Well, I walked in this morning and the guy on the sound desk looks at me and says, oh, you're the scary guy. I said, okay, what does that mean? And he says, well, every time you come, it's kind of terrifying, but in a good way. And so I said, I'm pretty happy that it wasn't just in a terribly hopeless way. So this morning, it's already been an amazing service hearing of the way that CBC is still actively involved in advancing the gospel around the world. And so my hope is this morning, although it may be terrifying at times, it would be terrifying in a good way, because it is always a privilege to come and share the message of Jesus. And ultimately, that's what we're here to do. It's not a mission presentation. It's not a sales pitch. It is a hope that today both you and I can learn together what it means to follow Jesus more boldly and more courageously in our lives. I'm not often given a passage to speak to. I'm really pretty average at doing that. But today, I was given a passage by Sam, and so I probably should start there. That's probably the right thing to do. It is written by Paul. It's from 2 Corinthians. The thing that I love about Paul, it's going to sound so simple, but it only dawned on me this year, is that the person responsible for writing most of the New Testament never met Jesus personally. Okay, now I'm not saying that he didn't meet him on the Damascus Road, but what I am saying is that whenever I read his writings in the Bible, I have a tendency to think he was a disciple, that he knew Jesus personally, that he sat with him, that he ate with him, that he spoke with him. But you know what? He didn't. In fact, it's one of the most incredible things about the Bible is that in the New Testament, most of the writing is done by a person who is exactly the same as you and I. Amen. Because whether it was 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, or whether it's 2,000 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, it changes nothing. But as we read this chunk of scripture, and every other time you read the scriptures, I want you to ask yourself the question, does he speak about a different version of Jesus that I know? Because whenever I read Paul's writings, they sound intimate, they sound personal, and they make you think that they were best friends. You see, there is a big difference between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus. So let me read you this scripture today. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and we're going to read through to verse 17. Again, think about the way Paul speaks, remembering that he is so similar to you and I. In verse 12, he says, "When I came to the city of Troas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened a door of opportunity for me. But I had no peace of mind because my dear brother Titus hadn't yet arrived with a report from you. So I said goodbye and went to Macedonia to find him." Verse 14, "But thank God he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. Our lives are Christ-like fragrance, rising up to God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom, but to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? You see, we are not like the many hucksters who preach for a personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. I know you've come out of a series on worship, but you're heading into broken vessels. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to sort of adapt this passage, and I want to talk to you about a bigger theme, and that is obedience. I always love starting with a story, and at Open Doors, we have the privilege of smuggling Bibles into different parts of the world and to people who cannot freely access the Word of God. I remember it was only a couple of years after I'd started with the ministry, I was given the task of smuggling Bibles into China. I remember we were sitting in Hong Kong the night before we were meant to make the delivery. We're meeting with a brother who said, "Look, last time we were here and we had a group of believers from your country, we were waiting at the scanners at the Hong Kong border and we prayed that God would let us get the Bibles through." And he says, right there and then, the scanners blew up and caught on fire. He says, like smoke and flames and things. He says, "Let's pray the same thing happens again." And so here we are about 8:30 at night sitting up in these hills outside of Hong Kong, and we're praying, and it seems pretty odd praying that Scanners would blow up and catch on fire. But anyway, we go along with it. The next day, we're on the bus getting ready to drive down to the border. I had about 17 kilos of Bibles in my bag. And this brother comes running out waving a piece of paper with a smile on his face. He jumps on the bus and he starts reading it, and he says it's a news report. He says, last night at 8:30, the Scanners at the Hong Kong border blew up and caught on fire. They'll be down today. And so, surely enough, we go down to the border, and as we're walking through, there's like burn marks, scorch marks, yellow tape, all this sort of stuff, and bags are only being selected at random. And as God would have it, we got all the Bibles through, and we were able to deliver them to the underground church. Anyway, later that day, I found myself sitting with a 60 or 70, maybe even 80-year-old man. He was from the underground church, and we're meeting in secret. He was speaking in broken English, and I was listening to him intently recount childhood stories of growing up in communism China. Powerful and eerily haunting. And as our time together drew to a close, I remember I looked at this brother and I simply said to him, well, brother, can I pray for you? He says, yeah, I want you to pray persecution never leaves China. I remember I thought, that's pretty weird. I'm new with Open Doors, and I thought our job was sort of to end persecution. And I said to him, well, what, can you tell me, why is that? And he says, we look at the Australian church as a prophetic example of what happens when faith becomes free. He says the value of Jesus drops. I want you to pray persecution never leaves China. I naturally followed up with the thing, well, would you pray for me, brother? And he says, yeah, I'll pray you'd be persecuted. Obedience and persecution. They're not mutually exclusive. They're inextricably linked. Have you ever stopped to think about why people are persecuted? Every single instance of persecution in the Bible, whether it was directed at Jesus, his disciples, or his followers, was only ever and always linked to a public profession of faith, a public outworking of a life devoted to faith in Jesus. And now, more than 2,000 years on, nothing has changed. At Open Doors, if we want to stop persecution, we need only to get people to stop sharing the gospel publicly, to stop showing the gospel personally, or to stop living out the gospel in community. They need only stop being obedient. But you see, it's what I love about Open Doors. Our job isn't to stop persecution. It's not even to stop it growing. It's to give people the strength to stand in the face of it and shine as brightly as they can. Because persecution is biblical. A good friend of mine called Helen Bahani, she's from a country called Eritrea, and she spent 2.5 years locked inside a shipping container because she was unwilling to deny Jesus. In fact, the way she could be released was if she signed a piece of paper saying that she wouldn't share the gospel. You see, Christianity in and of itself wasn't illegal in her country, but what was sharing Jesus. She was allowed to worship God at home, read the Bible, pray, sing, do all of those things, but she wasn't allowed to share him. She was locked inside a metal shipping container, one of the ones you see driving around in the back of trucks. They would cut little slits in the top as windows, and they'd cram about 30 or 40 people into these containers and place them in the desert. She was left there for 2.5 years. She told me that during the day it got so hot that if you were unlucky enough to be on the inside of the container, but the outside of the group, and your skin touched the side of the container, it would burn to the edges. In fact, today when she walks into a room, she'll often wear a shawl over her shoulders to mask the burns that line her arms. She remembers on many occasions being caught singing worship songs. The guards would take her outside, they'll strip her naked, they'd make her kneel on jagged rocks holding heavy boulders that would force her knees into the ground. On one occasion, she had been writing scriptures and sharing them with people in the prison, and a guard came and he said, Helen, where's your Bible? And she said, I don't have one. He grabbed her, he dragged her outside, he stripped her naked, and he put her in the middle of the courtyard. He said to her, Helen, I'm going to ask you one more time, where's your Bible? She She said, I don't have one. He said, is it in your head? She said, yeah, it's in my head. And he said, well, we're going to have to beat it out of you. The guard picked up a wooden bat and began to beat Helen around the face and around the head. Halfway through the beating, she stopped and she looked at him and she simply said, I do not hate you because you're just carrying out an order. But you need to know I'm carrying it out in order too. And that's not to renounce Jesus. So carry on. Carry on. I remember as I sat with Helen just in Sydney actually talking about this experience. And she was sharing that after this she was almost beat within an inch of her life. They threw her back in the container and then she started to stir. And they said to her, she's not going to die. And they just left her there. But I remember thinking to myself, Helen, you could be a Christian at home. I mean, you could sing, you could worship, you could pray, you could do all of those things. Why didn't you just sign the piece of paper? And in what must have been one of the most insulting questions of her life, I proceeded to ask it. And without missing a beat, she just simply looked back at me and she said, because Jesus Christ is the medicine of the world and he must be shared. Obedience. This is what the brother in China was wanting, that I would share Jesus visibly, vocally, and valiantly, no matter the cost. Because I've got a sneaking suspicion that the divide between what you and I know as a persecuted church and the so-called free church, it's not so much more than one's obedience to evangelize, no matter the culture or context. And could it be that if we're not experiencing persecution in our lives, it's because Jesus cannot be seen or heard in our lives. As a nation, over the last few decades, we've gone from being a so-called Christian society to a non-Christian society, and we are fast heading towards an anti-Christian society. The impact of which will either push us further into our shell as believers, where we continue to suppress our public expressions of faith, and increasingly mask evangelism with generosity and good deeds, but without mentioning Jesus. You see, if this trend continues, then I believe as a church corporately, and when I say church, I mean a body of believers, we are far more likely to end up in a place of spiritual and cultural insignificance than persecution. And I promise you, for me, that is far more terrifying. Because persecution, dare I say it, it's almost an earmark of successful Christianity. It's the motor of the gospel. And sadly, looking at my own life, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world and the one true God, and I'm his ambassador here on earth, to leave Jesus out of my language has to be one of the most insulting and disrespectful things I could do. And doesn't it sound eerily similar to the way I said we could stop persecution? We need only stop speaking about Jesus for persecution to stop. I said to you before that I loved this year learning and looking more at Paul's writings. And what I want to do is grab another snippet of his scripture this morning. And again, just ask you to think about it through the lens that I guess previously defined my life versus now. The reality that Paul is so similar to us. But just listen to how he speaks about Jesus. Because as I said before, I feel there is a big difference between Paul and myself. Between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus. And now in Philippians 1, starting at verse 20, it says the following. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So really, I don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sake, it is better that I continue to live. Isn't that a beautiful passage of Scripture? One of the most confronting realizations this year for me personally was the difference between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus. A great example of this was some time I spent in Iraq. We flew in right after ISIS had just torn the place up several years ago. People were arriving by countless thousands, men, women, and children, walking for days to end up in the city that we were in. I remember meeting one grandfather who was walking just holding a pillow. No shoes, just a pillow. I remember he said to me, ISIS came through in the early hours of the morning and he was so startled that he grabbed all that he knew was around him and was his pillow. I didn't realize what was happening. And he'd walk for days and the only possession he had was a pillow. During this time, I met another brother. He was a multimillionaire. He was a vet. He owned several clinics. He had 1 kilometer of undeveloped land. And as a way of evangelizing, about a decade ago, he employed a Muslim business partner. He said, over those years, I'll share the gospel with him, and we became great friends. He says, but one day, this brother said to me, one day everything you own will be mine. He says, I remember thinking that's pretty weird. He says, anyway, the night that ISIS came through, my family and I were displaced. And he says, the first night we're bunking down in this church, and mind you, they were sleeping in the outside courtyard of a church in northern Iraq. And he says to me, at night, he had 4 children. He says, at night, we have to hold our kids as high in the air as we can to stop the rats getting them. He says, so while they sleep and we hold them, and then in the morning and during the day, they want to play and we're exhausted and we want to sleep. He says, that is day in and day out life in these camps. But he says to me, the night we were bunking down, the first night in this camp, his mobile phone rang and it was his business partner. His business partner says, I'm calling you from inside your house. And now, under the law of ISIS, everything you own is now mine. He says, I said back to him, no, no, you look after it for me and I'll come home one day. And he says, you come home, I'll chase you to the next town and I'll take it all from you again. And as I spoke with his brother, he said, looking back on my life, I realized I was just a Sunday Christian. All the things that I had got, all the money, all the possessions had got in the way of my relationship with Jesus. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, man, you had employed a Muslim business partner, you actively shared the gospel, you were a Sunday Christian? What about me? And as we talked, he said, well, you see, the challenge is, Mike, that you're more in love with life than you are Jesus, and it makes you unwilling to die for him. He says, whereas here in these camps, we've lost everything, but I've never felt closer to Jesus than now. I remember reflecting on his word that evening at the hotel and thinking to myself, he's right. I do love life. I love being alive. I love going out with friends and family. I love my job. I love the pleasures of the world. I love technology. I love media. I love life. And in and of themselves, they're not bad things. It's when I love them more than I love Jesus that they become dangerous. You see, I've seen many Christians survive persecution, but I've seen very few survive prosperity. A brother in China said to me, persecution, Mike, is the enemy's second best tactic. His best is materialism. He says, picture this. The enemy has a barrel of a gun pressed towards your temple and he says, renounce Christ or I'll pull the trigger. Lee Chin says, 9 times out of 10 in that moment you'll find the courage not to deny Christ and the trigger will be pulled. But he says, now picture this. The enemy says, fine, Sam, you can have it all. He takes you to a warehouse. He says, look, here's a car, house, money, fame, food, whatever you want. And he says, and more than that, you can have Jesus too. There he is sitting on a throne. Lee Chin says, it's not long before you get so focused on playing in the blessings that you don't even realize that Jesus Christ has left the building. And he says, that is a problem with materialism. Another brother in Central Asia says to me, Mike, we look at reading the Bible as our opportunity to walk hand in hand with God himself through the Garden of Eden. He says, Mike, when was the last time you read the Bible when you weren't preparing for a sermon? You see, it's a subtlety of distraction that's suffocating our faith, which is a greater danger to faith, ISIS or an iPhone. We could go on and on and on, because you see, I see one of those driving people to God, and I see one of them drawing them away from him. And it's a subtlety of distraction that is suffocating our faith, and it's taking us and myself to a point where I fear insignificance is far more likely to befall me than persecution. You see, we need to stop measuring our proximity to God based off his provision of safety. Serving God is not a matter of location, it's a matter of obedience. And realize that our faith is based in and has always been based in Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. We're not promised a safe passage in this life. We're promised a great commission. We're asked to be obedient and given an assurance of an eternal place in the kingdom of heaven. You see, there is a huge cost to following Jesus. It's neither safe nor free. And as one member of our team from Ethiopia said, the only church, the only body of believers I know is the one of the Bible. It's persecuted. When we practice our faith to the extreme, persecution will come. There is only one sort of group of believers that springs up when faith is practiced to its fullest. And they're always persecuted. If we're not being persecuted, we shouldn't thank God for our safety. We should question ourselves because we aren't living our faith to its fullest. Faith and persecution are inseparable until Christ returns or the world comes to know him. As Will and the band come, I'm going to finish with a story. It's probably one of the most defining stories of my time this year with the persecuted church. It's from Central Asia, a part of the world that I love. And I'm hoping it's a story that you won't soon forget. You see, I was in Central Asia, standing outside this bustling cotton market. Noisy, busy, but standing next to a believer. And as we're watching life go by, we began to talk. You see, Central Asia is an incredibly interesting part of the world because it mixes and marries the violence of Islamic extremism with the relentless pressure of communism. They kind of come together and collide to make faith one of the most difficult, or faith in Jesus in particular, one of the most difficult expressions within society and culture. And as I'm standing there talking to my friend, he looks at me and simply says, Mike, what does it mean to be wise as a serpent? I remember I didn't have an answer, so I chose to remain silent. He says, well, Mike, tell me, can the serpent hear God? Again, inadequacy and fear of getting it wrong rendered me silent. He says to me, Mike, the serpent can hear God, but doesn't obey God. He paused and with a warm and genuine tone smiled and says, sounds a lot like you, right? He said, the scriptures, they also talk about the sheep and the shepherd. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they obey him, for they're his most valuable of possessions. The scriptures, they also talk about the 99 and the one. My friend said, you ever thought that you might be the one? Because he said, when I look at believers in your world, they claim to know God, but the moment he asks them to do something, they don't obey. You see, for the first time in my life, in that moment, I realized I am the one. I'm a sheep, treasured and valued by the shepherd. I hear his voice, but unless what he's asking me is safe, comfortable and guaranteed to work, I rarely obey it. Looking back, I see in the moments of obedience, I often mask my evangelism with kindness and generosity, but without mentioning Jesus. And in so doing, basically sell Jesus out for the hope of receiving a yes or to protect against the fear and embarrassment of a no. My friend in Central Asia looks at me and he says, there may be nothing more cruel than to take Jesus out of your language. Because in that moment, all you're doing is paving the wide road to hell with generosity and kindness. Whereas in Central Asia, despite what their obedience will likely cost them, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. They told me that the simplicity of the gospel is being able to articulate who Jesus is and what he's done in your life, that their greatest reward is to one day see Jesus face to face because he is the most serious thing in their life. They tell me that in the moments of obedience, they've become used to water being their pavement. Can you imagine being so used to stepping out of the boat that the water felt like solid ground? You see, unless there is a Jesus distinctive to our language, then I fear we are no better than the serpent who hears the voice of God but doesn't obey. We shouldn't be trying to avoid persecution. We should be running headlong into it, driven by courageous obedience, knowing that wherever the gospel is being shared, persecution exists. The 99 and the one. The question is, which one are you? But the beautiful thing is, he left the 99 for the one. He left the 99 for the one. He left the 99 for the one. He left the 99 for me. And he does it day after day after day. And for that, I'm going to be forever grateful. You see, my hope this morning is that you realize you can sing the songs, you can push into worship, you can come along here every Sunday morning. But obedience, sharing Jesus no matter the culture, no matter the cost. You look at people like Michelle and you look at people like Lawson. I want to be clear, it's not a matter about location, Rwanda, Lebanon. It's a matter about obedience. My desperate desire is that I would become more obedient day by day by day. And my hope is that you'll do the same. Let me pray for us. Loving God, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you are the one true God. You have no rival. You have no equal. Lord, I pray this morning that as we hear from you in our lives this week, that we would be courageously obedient, that we would be bold enough to follow your leading no matter the cost. Lord, that even if it's just mentioning your name in situations and circumstances where we wouldn't have previously, Lord, give us the courage, give us the boldness to realize that you are the medicine of the world and that you must be shared. Lord, I pray that when life tries to tell us to be more in love with culture and comfort than you, God, that we would stand against it and that we would realize that Jesus, you are the Savior of the world and the one true God. Lord, I speak over this church and ask that as we leave here today, that this suburb of Caringbah, of the Shire, wherever we go, our workplaces, all of it, you would give us opportunities to share you. And Lord, more than that, I pray in those moments where we risk being the one, that we would hear your voice, that we would trust in you, and that we would know that you are there and that you are looking for us. So God, draw us back to you. Give us the boldness and the courage we need. For you, Jesus, are the Savior of the world. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.